Hey, good morning. Last Sunday, if you were here, what?
I really like that shirt.
I'm about to tell you about it. Yeah. Last Sunday, if you were here, Michael had on a bow tie and a sport coat, so I thought I had to balance it out because that's not who we are, a bow tie and a sport coat. So I got my Tommy Bahama shirt on and some dudes with no socks. So, plus it's 80 degrees, what the heck? Hey, good morning. Michael was scheduled to be off anyway today, and it's a shame because he's real sick. So he scheduled his time off after he would have done his first Christmas Eve service with us, and he missed that because he was sick, and now he's feeling pretty bad. So we, as we pray now, let's pray for him and his family because it's a bummer. His first vacation time since he's been here, and he's laid up. So let me pray for him and for the service. Father, thank you that we can gather this morning and open your word, Lord, and to worship you. And Lord, we lift up the Kramer family that you would heal Michael, protect the others from getting sick, and Lord, heal them quick so that he could enjoy this time that he has scheduled off. Father, I pray for the service this morning that we will honor you more than anything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, guys, well, we're starting a new series today. It'll be a 5-week series, and it's on the scriptures. It's entitled The Greatest Story Ever Told. I assume that's up behind me. No, Debbie, put that up behind me. Cool. And so it'll be 5 weeks on the scriptures. Today, the title of today's message is The Origin of Scripture. Next week, it'll be The Legacy. The following week, The Reliability, then The Power of Scripture, and then The Recurring Theme of Scripture. So I hope you're able to come to all five of those. I'm going to start today with a little story. It might go longer than you're comfortable with, but it's a story of a good friend of mine and his life. We wound up in high school together, four really good friends. We went to Jesuit High School in New Orleans, and it's by some aligning of the planets that I wound up there. I didn't want to be there. My mother kind of manipulated me there, but I wound up in an advanced whatever and skipped eighth grade and got into this 5-year high school thing where we took 5 years of Latin and 2 years of Greek. And, you know, my sophomore year, we translated the Odyssey from Greek to English. I mean, you know, not that that, I'm not bragging about that, it just happened. But wound up with three very good friends. The four of us were inseparable. We gave ourselves a name. We were the Brew Crew, which had nothing to do with coffee. And we were good at that, too. And one of the things that happens in a Jesuit environment is a lot of questioning. The Jesuits are famous for thinking outside the box or pushing the limits or pushing the envelope. And so as we progressed through high school, the four of us became animated and agitated and became early advocates for social justice. So we took it upon ourselves to go on a campaign to torment the enemy. And the enemy were the rich white people. And we found ways to torment them as teenagers, 16-year-olds. We would, two of us worked in a grocery store, so we were able to get supplies if you get the Brew Crew thing. And we would go out in the evening, and we started off in a pretty mild manner. We would just take some pliers and wrenches and switch the street signs on the streets. That was child's play. And then we graduated to stealing or borrowing the yellow blinking lights at construction sites, which used to be set in tires. So we would take them. Of course, we had to make a few runs for it, but took them and we would block off streets in really fancy neighborhoods and then leave and come back later to see what was going on. And that was fine for a while. And then we graduated to our masterpiece where we were able to get our hands on a fireman's wrench. And we would go and open fire hydrants in rich neighborhoods and come back and watch the chaos. You know, that was our effort to exorcise the demons. You know, because as naive, immature little boys, we were anti-military, we were big in civil rights movement, and we just thought that people exactly like me today were the enemy, right? And so that's how we were. We were passionate young men. and we grew up and remained very close. And my best friend of the group died when he was 25 in a car accident. He got caught up in the drug scene, never could escape. And the other two friends are twins, and they were extremely intelligent. They were national champions in debate. They went to the Cherry Blossom Tournament as seniors and won the national championship. We were very close. And the two of them are very different. My friend Charles, and they're both attorneys, by the way. My friend Charles grew up in tax law and then graduated into the government role. And he's a U.S. attorney in Houston, and actually prosecutes tax fraud and embezzlement, which is interesting given our social justice background. But George, the friend that I'm talking to you about today, his life was not as successful, let's say. George was always poor George. You know, he had epilepsy, and that prohibited him from a lot of the activities when he was in high school, you know, and he was very self-conscious about it. He had lots of girl trouble. You know, he couldn't get a girlfriend and he couldn't keep a girlfriend, and everyone knew it, and we all tried to help him. And, you know, but he wound up married later and fine. But then he developed a serious hearing loss. Today he has two cochlear implants. He survives cancer, and he's just retired from his job as an insurance attorney, which he hated, right? And so, going back to our high school experience and taking the Greek and the Latin, there's a reason I told you that, is if you look for my friend George now, and keep in mind, over the last 40 plus years, I have talked to him about Jesus more times than you could even imagine, you know, and although he has never been obnoxious or belligerent with me, he's totally disinterested, and I just can't wrap my head around it, given his circumstances especially. And so now if you look for George, my friend George, you'll find him in a coffee shop. He lives on Magazine Street in New Orleans with his wife, and you'll find him in a coffee shop translating Greek classics into English. And you'll get the point later today, I hope. You know, looking for the story, looking for the hero, looking for purpose, looking for something, right? It reminds you of the time that Paul was in Athens. If you recall in the book of Acts, Paul took a quick detour to meet up with his mission buddies and spent a few days in Athens, Greece. Athens is famous, you know, if you've studied your history. They were thinkers. They were philosophers. They loved to sit around and talk about the meaning of life. And Paul wandered into one of those meetings at the Acropolis, whatever they called it, and debated with these fellows about Jesus being the one and only. And as Paul looked around, he noticed the statues to all of the Greek gods, and he noticed an empty pedestal which said, "To the unknown God," which meant pretty clearly to Paul, and should be clear to you, that they're still looking for God, you know. And so as we think about my friend George, and perhaps people you know, think about the greatest story ever told, what he could be doing in translation today as opposed to what he is doing. So that's the background for today. So let's do this. I have, as usual, Marcel has a film clip. Not controversial this time, but if you've seen the movie The Princess Bride, which I hope most of you have, it's a classic. And if you haven't seen it, make your kids watch it with you. It's a great movie. But if you remember the opening scene, is a little fella, Fred Savage, when he was about this big, plays the kid, and he's homesick, and his mom has to go to work, and so the grandpa is coming to sit with the kid, and Fred Savage has just told his mom, "Not grandpa, he pinches my cheeks whenever he comes in." So if you roll the clip, Debbie, turn the lights down and...
Hey, I was just sick, huh?
I think I'll leave you $2,000.
I brought you a special present.
What is it?
Open it up.
Football?
That's right. When I was your age, television was called books. And this is a special book. It was the book my father used to read to me when I was sick, and I used to read it to your father. And today, I'm going to read it to you.
Spanish sports in it?
I don't pity, fencing, fighting, torture, revenge, giants, monsters, chases, escapes, true love, miracles.
Doesn't sound too bad. I'll try and stay awake.
Oh, well, thank you very much. It's very nice. Your vote of confidence is overwhelming. All right. The Prince's Bride. Hey, how was your seat? Huh?
I'll leave you two pals alone.
I brought you a special
It's
present.
Playing again, Deb. Just cut it off.
Open it up.
It's okay. Put on the lights for those folks. And turn that one off. Okay. So from a scriptural standpoint today, we're not going to read a lot of scripture, but I'm going to talk about a lot of scripture, okay? And so the first verse that comes to mind, and probably comes to your mind as well, is the very first verse of the Gospel of John, which I have used and talked about in so many times because when the Apostle John sat down to write his gospel, and as he began his gospel account, he had to come up with a description for Jesus, because this was what he had experienced and what he's trying to relate to us. And he comes up with the Greek word logos, and it's translated in your Bible in English as the Word. The verse goes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And I've spent a lot of time in the last 2 weeks digging into the many nuances of the Greek word logos, because it is way more complicated. In fact, if you throw that fill in the blanks up there for me, Debbie, the word logos is bigger, broader, and deeper than our minds can comprehend fully. So when John pens this, I know Michael makes fun of Wikipedia, but I used it, and I looked up all the different places in Scripture where the word logos is used, and even the Hebrew equivalent word, that's translated Word. And what I would say to you is that what John is saying is, in the beginning was the revealed essence of God. You know, that's what I see. You know, so when John is trying to describe Jesus, the nuance of revealed, then the Word is a descriptive thing, revealed in the very nature, the very essence of God. And so from John's perspective, you've got to keep in mind, John saw everything. John saw Jesus perform miracles. John saw Jesus crucified. John saw Jesus raised from the dead. John saw Jesus taken up into heaven, right? But also, John heard conversations. And one of the conversations that John heard was on the night before the crucifixion, when Jesus was trying his best to calm down the apostles for what was about to happen. And if you recall from chapter 14, the Gospel of John, one of the apostles, Philip, who is famous along with Thomas for asking difficult and doubting type questions, Philip is trying to get Jesus to comfort him. And Philip's statement to Jesus was, okay, I get where you're going, and I believe I know who you're telling me you are, but if you just show me the Father, I'll be fine. Right? This is what Philip told Jesus. And Jesus' answer is the essence of this question, the essence of the scripture. And it says this, Jesus said to Philip, Philip, how many times have I told you, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? And so when we take a look at this origin of Scripture, my opinion, all of Scripture is the revealed presence of God. It's going to be God's intent to reveal himself to us. And that's what John is trying to communicate in the first verse of the Gospel of John. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, in chapter 3, we come upon Moses for the first time when he's away from Egypt, right? This isn't the Moses who was left at the riverbank, discovered by a Pharaoh's daughter. This isn't the Moses who spent 40 years in the court of the Pharaoh. This is the Moses who spent 40 years in the desert, you know, running away from a crime he had committed, in hiding in the desert, working for his father-in-law, tending sheep. This Moses, who was raised in the house of Pharaoh, was now a refugee in the desert with stinky animals. And one day when Moses was at work, with the father-in-law's sheep, as you recall, he saw a bush on fire that wasn't burning. A bush that was not burning up, but the bush was on fire. And Moses approached it, and there went a conversation between God and Moses, where Moses was asked or directed by God to be the messenger that God would send to the Pharaoh to release the slaves. And it was a negotiation that went on and on because Moses wanted no part of it. First of all, he didn't want to go back to where he was wanted for murder. And second, he didn't feel he was up to the task. And after negotiating all that with God, Moses asked God a question. He asked this, he basically said, "What is your name? Or who should I say sent me?" It's the only time, by the way, that God even approaches the idea of telling us his name. If you do a Bible study, the names of God, and I know Donna's done that a few times, those aren't names that God gave himself. Those are names that we assigned to God, El Shaddai and all the different names. They're all great, but they're names that were assigned to God when he did a certain thing. But how many times did God actually identify himself? Well, not too many. And so when Moses asked God this question, I'm not imagining Jed Clampett or anything scratching his head, but I believe God can't tell him, because what if I told you, you wouldn't understand it. And so God basically told Moses, what? I am who I am, right? And that became the most sacred name that the Jews use for God, Yahweh. And it's not used often, and when it is, it better be used right. Twice, when Jesus was here before the crucifixion, he used that term. And both times, it created quite a response. Once in an argument with a bunch of Jews, and Jesus basically said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And that irritated the fire out of people. But the more interesting one was the night that they came to arrest Jesus. And when they walked into the garden and they asked for Jesus, he used that word again. I am. And the Gospel of John records that when he did, those who came in the garden armed to arrest him fell face down in the dirt. Right? And so there's something mystical and powerful and overwhelming about the essence of God. And so when John tries to describe God, logos, I think it's all wrapped up in the same concept of I am who I am. And so when we try to explain who Jesus is, or what the name of God is, it's way, way, way deeper than we can process. Also, in the Old Testament, before the incarnation, before Jesus was made flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus also appeared, logos I call it, appeared in mysterious ways in the Old Testament. And I don't know if preachers talk about it much. It's difficult. Theology gets a little controversial. It's called Christophany. But there are times in the Old Testament when there are appearances of heavenly beings that look an awful lot and sound an awful lot like the Son of God, or a personification of the Godhead, let's call it. For example, in the book of Genesis in chapter 14, this is after Abram was called to leave his pagan land and come down into Canaan. And he came down with his nephew Lot. If you recall, Abram didn't have any children at that time. He probably felt and treated Lot, his nephew, like his own child. They came down and they were so big with their entourage of family and cousins and flocks that they needed to separate. So they separated, one went east and one went west. And shortly after that, Lot was invaded by kings from the north. And Abram came to defend with some other kings and won the battle. And when the battle was over, the king of Sodom, which was an ally of Abram, and Abram went to meet on the desert to divide the spoils of war. And in came a third person called Melchizedek, which is one of the most peculiar and yet spectacular images in the scripture. Melchizedek, identified in Genesis as the priest of the God Most High, shows up at this meeting between two kings with bread and wine, and Abram makes an offering to Melchizedek. Now, I can't explain all the coincidences, but in the book of Hebrews, which also talks about Melchizedek, he is described as a man or a being without genealogy, without parents, no record of birth, no record of tribe. The king of Salem is what he is identified as, which would be the king of Jerusalem. So there are appearances like that where you look at this idea of the essence of God, logos, and see how God has visited the earth and what God has tried to show us. There's the fiery furnace in Babylon when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get tossed in the furnace for failure to bow down to a pagan idol. And as they're getting tossed into the furnace, they say, our God will protect us. And even if not, we'll pray anyway. And so as they toss them into the furnace, one of the attendants screams out to the king, come and see, there's a fourth man in the furnace. And as King Nebuchadnezzar looks in the furnace, he says, who is that fourth man? He looks like a son of the gods. You know, and so there are these times in Scripture when God reveals and he shows up and he does things that are beyond our understanding. So when John writes in verse 1 of his gospel, Logos, his attempt to identify Jesus is so complex that it's hard for us to wrap our heads around. When coming face to face with him, with Jesus himself, even the executioner is lost for words. Now, I don't know what kind of person takes a job at the penitentiary to push the switch for the electric chair or to squeeze the syringe into the lethal injection or to trip the door for the hanging. I don't know how you have to be wired to take that job. But a Roman executioner, their specialty was prolonged execution with the most vicious torture imaginable. At Jesus' crucifixion, the Roman centurion, and a centurion means he's in charge of 100 people. It's a pretty safe assumption that the 100 people that this centurion was in charge of was the execution squad. That their job was to carry out these multiple crucifixions that are going on all the time to keep the peace in Rome, believe it or not. And they did a especially good job with Jesus, right? And as the executioner stood there at the cross, his job is to remain there until death is accomplished. And as he watched all that happen with Jesus on the cross, the way that Jesus spoke, the seven things he said from the cross, what he said about his mother, what he said just to fulfill prophecy when he said, I am thirsty. And then when he finally said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then when the earth turned black for 3 hours while he hung on the cross. And then when he died and the earth quaked. And as the Bible, and the Gospel of Mark records it best, I'll put Matthew in your outline. But as all this happened, the Roman centurion stood there and watched what he saw and said, surely what? This is the Son of God. You know, and so you get if you get my point, the logos idea is complex. People who have observed it don't know how to explain it. Nebuchadnezzar looks like a son of the gods. Roman centurion, this must be the Son of God. Abram meeting someone in the desert and offers a tithe to a high priest. And God hadn't even set up the order of Levites yet. There were no priests. This is Jesus himself. And so all of these images make it so confusing and yet exciting to contemplate. And that's why I chose the film clip that I did. If you think about the way that the grandpa, which is Columbo, I guess, is trying to explain this book, this is an exciting book. You know, it's full of what? Fencing, fighting, and revenge, and torture, and miracles. That's what this book's full of, right? And so when you try to comprehend all that God is, all that he has showed, all that Jesus is, and John sits down to write this gospel, I don't know how to describe him. So that's the beginning of this. The second thing is that, to me at least, and I'm pretty sure this is right, the Bible is God's story. It's not our story. It's not the story of mankind. It's not the story of God's plan for mankind, although that's part of it. This is a story told from God's perspective, right? One of the things that I find a lot in teaching Bible study and talking with folks is there's a lot of questioning about God's fairness. You know, how can a just God, how can a good God not make himself known equally around the world? You know, how can the poor child born in the middle of the jungle be held accountable, or the Muslim child? And I can't answer that specifically, but I can answer it biblically. You know, it's God's plan to reveal himself. God reveals himself in the ways that he chooses. You know, and so for us who are born into a church world, you know, with scripture and teachers, God reveals himself this morning the way we're talking, in other places and other ways. You know, it's not for me to guess. And that's pretty clear if you read Romans chapter 1. But the point being that all of scripture is God's story, God revealed. And that's why, to me, logos, the word, is the revealed essence of God. God's creation of humans is part of his story, were a people for his own pleasure. Now, why did God create us? Well, in Genesis 1, the Bible says, or God says, that he created us in his image and his likeness. Male and female, he created us. Well, that is pretty apparent. You know, that's a fellowship, that God created people for his own pleasure. He created us for the purpose of having a relationship with him. He also created a people with the ability to make a choice or a decision. How do we know that? Well, because he stuck that God-forsaken tree in the middle of the garden and said, you can do whatever you want except that, you know? And so he laid in the idea of choice, which gave us what? The ability to choose, the ability to relate, the ability to have a relationship with him. Even though that tree and the choice that Adam and Eve both made created sin and began a destructive cycle in world, in mankind's history, it also created the opportunity for us to reach across as God reaches for us. It creates the opportunity for relationship. And so God created people for his own pleasure, his story. God's own high standards dictate the size of his family. This is a tough one. You know, when I sat down to write this, and I don't want to get all caught up in what's required to be part of his family, although that's critical. You know, I mean, obviously we're in church. I'm hoping that everyone here has called Jesus to be his or her Lord and Savior. If you haven't, see somebody after church, see me. But if we've done that, then we have to recognize that the tough part of this relationship with God, and we just finished a series on this, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, is this idea of living sacrifice. The idea that the relationship with God causes a change in our life, causes us to reach out to him, to live for him, to live with him, right? And his standards are awfully high. His standards are what? Jesus, right? And so there's only way we can meet his standard is through Jesus. And when we do that, then we walk alongside and become more like Jesus as we grow. That's the requirement to be a part of his family. It is a belief, but I would add to that, it is a saving belief, a belief that produces life change, right? And so when God takes a look at his desire is that none would perish, that all would choose and all would live for him. And right, so his high standards dictate in his own story the size of his family. Now, following God as part of his family can be a wild ride, right? I put a passage here from Joshua. In the book of Joshua, if you recall, Moses, because of a couple of missteps, and I always wonder, I've done a whole lot worse than that, but Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. So the baton was handed to his disciple, Joshua, to bring the nation into the promised land. Now, he'd already sent spies into the land. The people were getting prepared for it. There was a little bit of fear and apprehension. They had to cross the Jordan River. And so as God provided, and the first thing God provided was, just as Moses parted the Red Sea, Joshua was given the instruction to part the Jordan River with the Ark of the Covenant, and the people went into the land. So the people camped in the very first city, the very first conquest, was probably the most impressive one, which was Jericho itself, right? The walled city of Jericho was their first entrance into the promised land. The people were encamped in military camp, ready to go to battle. And the night before, Joshua is visited by who is identified as the commander of God's army. And this being told Joshua, take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. Well, the last time that was told to a person, it was told to Moses when he walked up to the burning bush. So this person that Joshua met the night before the battle was probably another visit from the pre-incarnate Jesus himself, right? And so as he prepares for war, he gets this visit and is told that Jericho will be given into your hands. The next day, this is the wild ride. So the people have seen the Ark of the Covenant in their presence go across and part the Jordan River. They have been in camp, they're ready for war. Joshua is visited by the commander of the army of God. He's ready to go. The next morning, he gets the instructions. Here's how we're going to take Jericho. We're going to walk around the city and blow horns for 7 days. And on the seventh day, the walls are coming down. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd been training for war and getting ramped up, that'd be a little bit of a downer, you know? And that's the plan. And so when God steps in to accomplish his purpose, very often it is completely for his glory. Because as you see them being set up and getting ramped up for the war, and if they had gone to war in their strength and in their foaming at the mouth and won the battle, that would have been great. But who would have won the battle, right? So God made the point very clearly to them that he is the victor and we walk with him, right? And so this whole idea of being part of God's story is a wild ride. As I wrote that, I wrote a couple things here. Trinity Bible Church has been a wild ride for 41 years. I mean, we have lost buildings, lost money. We've had scandals up in here. We've had a couple of narcissist pastors, not the last two. And somehow God has carried us through all those things. And when you look back on where we've been, man, he is right there in the middle of this mess. Even when we're the dumbest, he's the best. Even, and that's where we find him most often, is in the middle of chaos or in the middle of missteps or in the middle of what do we do next, right? And so this whole idea of following God as part of his story is a wild ride. You know, if you don't, and when you make the mistake of slipping into your own intelligence or your own confidence, just wait a minute. God will snap you back. And then you'll figure out, no, I'm riding this wave, right? So it's a wild ride. And then like any story, I don't know, you know, I mean, the suspense is killing me. You know, I want to know how it's going to end. You know, if you go to the book of Acts, Jesus has told these guys for 3 years all of what was going to happen. And they were pretty, you know, not the brightest. And they kept waiting for that to come. And so Jesus has risen from the dead. They've seen him maybe 4 or 5 times over 40 days. They can't figure out why he's not with them all the time. They don't really understand. Now they're standing at the mountain, and Jesus is given final instructions. His final instructions were, now go and be my witnesses in what? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all parts of them. This is like, go now, I'm done. And then he's about to take off, like literally take off to heaven. And what question do the apostles have? Is this the time when you set up the kingdom? I mean, you're about to leave. Aren't we doing this now? And the answer from Jesus was so peculiar. I don't know, he said. Only the Father knows, which still blows my mind. But the point is, the suspense is killing us. We want to know when. We want to know how, what it looks like. So God gives this curious answer. But then he gives us this beautiful picture in the book of Revelation, right in chapter 19 in the book of Revelation, which is the coming of the king, the coming of the warrior king. And so we know what the end will look like. We just don't know when it will be. But the suspense is killing us. So if you live as a Christian waiting for the coming of Jesus, we should be like reading a great book. When is it going to end and how is it going to end? And so part of God's story is the wait for the ending. One of the things that I think we need to understand is that God's story doesn't end when the earth ends. You know, God's story goes on. But this story of his relationship with mankind has a beginning and an ending. And we're waiting for the ending to that. By the way, when you get to Book of Revelation, just so you know, that God-forsaken tree that was in the Garden of Eden, it's not there anymore. Just so you know. So the Bible is written, dictated, and/or inspired by God himself. Now, I didn't go through the trouble, and I think you'd be bored to death. You might be bored to death already anyway. But I didn't go through the trouble of telling you how many church councils there were to decide which books to put in the Bible. You can look that up. That's just history. This is more about the origin of Scripture coming from God himself. He is the author of Scripture. He is the inspiration for Scripture. And so sometimes I wonder, and I know this is like, this isn't direct evidence, this is circumstantial evidence, but I wonder what the discussions were like between Jesus and the apostles for 3 years. The apostles had to ask Jesus, hey, did the flood really happen? Hey, did God really part the Red Sea? You know, I mean, is he really this? Are you really that? I mean, those questions had to be asked and answered, you know, at some point, because those would be my questions. You know, and for 3 years, Jesus is building these folks up. And this is pretty cool to me, because he built them up to the point that when they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they preached they preached to the nation and to the nations. And what did they preach? Well, they didn't have the New Testament yet, right? They preached Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. They preached Old Testament prophecy and the fulfillment in Christ. And so when you take a look at written, dictated, inspired by God himself, it stands the test of time. It also stands the test of the apostles who went forth into the New Testament, into the New Covenant with the truth of the old. They also helped write the New Testament, which I think is pretty spectacular. So on top of that, just a couple quick things. On top of Mount Sinai, God etched in stone, right in Exodus chapter 31. This specifically talks about the tablets. You know, God had to make two sets because Moses got mad and broke the first one. But it says in verse 18 of chapter 31, God's finger etched the Ten Commandments into the stone themselves. And so so God wrote, yeah, he wrote those things. But the other thing that's cool to me is that the first book of the Bible and the second book and the last book of the Bible, Genesis and Revelation, were transmitted in very similar ways, right? There were no witnesses to the creation because of the flood, correct? Moses was not alive during the times of Genesis. So just as Moses received from God himself, he spent 40 days on the mountaintop with God, I believe received the account of the beginning and wrote Genesis from God's own words. The Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos received the same inspiration from Jesus himself and wrote the book of Revelation. So the beginning and the end of Scripture are both transmitted to the authors by God himself, because neither one would be a witness to a future prophecy or the beginning of time. Sometimes the prophets received specific instructions for the people. In 1 Kings chapter 18, the prophet Elijah, who was a wild card, you know, was feared and hated by most of the kings of Israel. At that time in the history of the Jews, the kingdoms were divided. The 10 tribes to the north had split, and they were called Israel, and the 2 tribes to the south were called Judea. And Elijah was the prophet to Israel. He was the prophet to the northern kingdom. And he was a finger pointer and really good at it. The king at this time in chapter 18 is Ahab. King Ahab married a woman who we know very well called Jezebel. And Jezebel absolutely hated God, hated God's prophets, had killed almost everyone she could find. Obadiah, who was Ahab's right-hand man who served God, had protected 50 of them and hid them in a cave somewhere. So Elijah was a tormentor of King Ahab and Jezebel. God told Elijah I need you to go to King Ahab and tell him that the rain's going to come. God had sent a famine to punish the land. Elijah was, really? And so as he made his way, Obadiah was sent to meet Elijah, and the meeting happened. So in the very first part of chapter 18, and at the very bottom of chapter 18, Elijah receives specific instructions as to what to tell Ahab, and he told him both things. In between those two specific things is that remarkable story of Elijah taking on the 450 prophets of Baal, where they had the challenge of the sacrifice, where Elijah was, remember, he's a finger pointer, so he told Jezebel's boys, the prophets of Baal, go ahead and get a couple of big cows and bring them out here, and you can go first, and let's put a couple of altars up, and then you get your gods to light the fire. And so as the story goes, for 12 hours or so, these prophets of Baal, the pagan god, are dancing around, even cutting themselves with razors, trying to get their god to light the fire. And Elijah, the finger pointer, is doing what we would do, just trash talking them all day long. And in the evening, it was his turn, and he said, put the cow on the altar. And they did. And he said, now douse it with water 4 or 5 times. So much water that it created a ditch around the altar. And then he called on God to light the fire. And God sent lightning and lit it on fire and burned it to a crisp. And then Elijah killed all the prophets from Baal, 450. You know, and so there's a story where God speaks directly, bookends to Elijah, and this extreme man of God is inspired in other ways as well. So scripture is inspired, directly received from God, and in ways that are mind-blowing. And the last is this. On the Isle of Patmos, the Apostle John has been in exile for quite a while. He is the only surviving apostle at this time. I think there's some beautiful mystery in that. There's a couple of times when Peter was told by Jesus that he would die a crucified death himself, and Peter was indignant and said, well, what about that guy? And Jesus said, well, it's not your business if I keep him around till I come again. And everybody took that to mean that John would be here and that the second coming would come soon. But what it meant was that Jesus would appear to John, which he did, and gave him the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, which I think is, I've enjoyed teaching that book many times, it's perhaps my favorite book in the Bible, but it's pretty interesting, because if you look exactly, I'll give you a couple references, Revelation 1:19 and 2:1. John is basically instructed to either write down to describe what he sees, or to write down what he hears, you know. And so when you think about scripture as either written by, inspired by, or directed by God, the book of Revelation is transmitted directly by God, both in video and script. John is given video and script of the book of Revelation. It's kind of like a movie trailer, right? In other words, if you see a really good movie trailer, you really want to see the movie, right? If you go see the movie trailer for Spider-Man, which my son Randall made me watch the other day, I want to go see the movie, because the trailer gives you enough of the action and the suspense and perhaps even the storyline that I want to see it come to a conclusion. The book of Revelation is a perfect movie trailer. It gives you all the information you need to make you want to see the end of the movie, see the actual movie, right? And I view it that way. So as we launch into this series, The Greatest Story Ever Told, what I would ask us to do is to be like the little kid in the Princess Bride video, right? And here's Grandpa, and that's not me, by the way. Here's Grandpa trying to tell us, or tell the kid, man, give this book a chance. It's exciting. And so when we grab scripture, we can grab scripture and sit down and wade through it, and that's okay. We can grab scripture and go to or teach a Bible study and prepare for it, and that's okay. You know, we can get a bunch of concordances on our desk and get a couple commentaries, you know, and see what other people have to say, and we can compile our thoughts. But what I would ask is something a little more, and maybe not for teaching purposes, but for individual purposes. allow God to engage your imagination. You know, allow God to engage you in a place where you haven't been before. Because this book, and look, I know that just like everybody sitting there, and I see Mark, Mark's got a real book. I'm addicted to the phone. I don't use this book anymore, but this book's got history. This book's taped together. I've used it so much it's fallen apart. It's full of notes. I used to carry it around. This was my Bible for a long time. And the point is that this book is full of sword fighting and revenge and fencing and torture and miracles, right? It's not just educational, it's inspirational. You know, and so when you go through this series and understand the origin of Scripture from God Himself, His story, not our story. You know, spectacular things that He does that go unnoticed. And look, don't think for a minute that He's not appearing today in spectacular ways. One of the most curious verses in Scripture is that Jesus said that that He has to go away so that the Helper will come and we will do greater things than He. Well, first of all, on the face, the way that's translated, it doesn't make sense. And it doesn't. On an individual basis, I'm not going to quiet the waters of the ocean today. But as a church, we will do spectacular things through the Holy Spirit. Right? How many times have you, how many times have I been overwhelmed and moved when I see Jesus at work in the life of somebody? How many times have I heard a story spoken from this stage or somewhere where I just can't stop the emotion of overwhelm, of crying in agreement or in sadness or in joy, you know? When someone comes to become a new believer and joins the family, I mean, that's unbelievable. That's a miracle in and of itself. And so my point is, as we get into this series, let your imagination be engaged. Let the Holy Spirit excite you about this. Because this isn't the Word as we would know it. This is the Logos, the revealed essence of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. And Father, as before, we lift up Michael and his family. And Father, I pray for the folks here. It's Christmas week, a lot of traveling. I pray for the folks who are not here with us. And Lord, we pray that this series would be not just meaningful, but Lord, life-changing. I thank you for what you've said today. In Jesus' name, amen.